The most effective and powerful presentation of the gospel starts with a Christ-like life. People are watching and listening to us, and sometimes our actions are far more powerful than words. Today, on Insightful Living, Chuck Swindoll is teaching from the short New Testament letter of Titus in the Bible. In today's study, we'll be reminded that living a godly life gets people's attention and often opens the door to sharing the good news about Jesus. No one's perfect, but we should make every attempt to model godliness. Chuck called today's message, "Making Your Testimony Slam Dunk Convincing."
There's a little letter tucked away in the New Testament that's easily missed as you're on your way to one like Hebrews, or you've been involved in the very well-known letters to Timothy. It's the other of what is called the pastoral or the shepherd's letters. It's called the letter to Titus. And if you'll turn to the little three-chapter book of Titus, I'd like you to locate the second chapter. You who were with us last time will remember that Paul sort of categorizes people into various groups. Verse 1 mentions someone like Titus himself, spiritual leader, and others of us who teach his word would fall in that category. And then there are older men, verse 2, then older women are mentioned in verse 3. Then to get on to verse 4, you see the purpose of the role of the ladies who are getting older and often feel like there's not a lot for them to do. Note what it says about your role. Verse 4, so that they may encourage the younger or the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men. Here's another category. Urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then yet another group. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. I don't want you to miss the passion Paul has for those who've not come to Christ, but they're watching those of us who know him. Look at verse 5, right in the middle of the verse, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. By living as we should, we honor God's word and that message gets communicated. Verse 8. Right in the middle of the verse, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then at the very end, verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. All the way through this, and so much of the Bible, there's an emphasis on living as we should so that people will believe the truth, rather than communicate a double message. We say this, but we live that.
You're listening to Insightful Living. To prayerfully support this Bible teaching ministry today, please visit our website at insightfulliving.org.uk. And now the message from Chuck about making your testimony slam dunk convincing.
The last time we were together, I talked a lot about the fact that we're being watched. In fact, the most disconcerting part of that fact is we often don't remember we're being watched. Now, what is it people are looking for as they watch? Admittedly, there are cynics that are looking for failures and faults, and there are certainly those to find. Never met a Christian who didn't fail at something, didn't say something or do something certainly think something that he or she wishes hadn't happened. So if there's a cynic out there looking for wrong, no question they're going to find some of it in the ranks of God's people. Hopefully, we will be real enough to acknowledge it and to say, as soon as we realize, that was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And the quicker we do that, the better things appear and are, because the Lord is very faithful to forgive us. At the same time, there are many more who are watching to see if what we are saying and claim to believe is true. And the only way they know that is to watch. Not just listen, but to watch. And I'm convinced that there is no more powerful testimony of a changed life than authenticity, being real. Before his death, he left a legacy of literary works in his train. His name was Joe Bailey, a new and loved Joe and his family through the years. And one of my favorites that I have in my library is a little thin book called Psalms of My Life. In it is a psalm of single-mindedness. Joe puts his finger on what I'm trying to say. Lord of reality, make me real, not plastic, synthetic, pretend, phony, an actor playing out his part, hypocrite. I don't want to keep a prayer list, but to pray, nor to agonize, to find your will, but to obey what I already know, to argue theories of theology, but submit to your word. I don't want to explain the difference between eros and philos and agape, but to love, to love. I don't want to sing as if I mean it. I want to mean it. I don't want to tell it like it is, but to be it like you want it. I don't want to think another needs me, but I need him or her, else I'm not complete. I don't want to tell others how to do it, but to do it. To have to be always right, but to admit it when I'm wrong. I don't want to be a census taker, but an obstetrician. Nor an involved person, a professional, but a friend. I don't want to be insensitive, but to hurt where other people hurt. Nor to say, I know how you feel, but to say, God knows, and I'll try, if you'll be patient with me, and meanwhile, I'll be quiet. I don't want to scorn the cliches of others, but to mean everything I say, including this. Psalm of single-mindedness. Truth be told, you live a life like that, you'll have no difficulty having someone listen when the subject turns to spiritual things. Not surprisingly, Paul, when he wrote Titus, didn't send Titus a letter full of theories. He wrote Titus about people and about truths in hopes of blending them together in such a way that the fabric that is woven becomes an announcement that can be believed. And so we're not surprised then that he identifies a number of categories of people. Titus himself, as a spiritual leader, ought to be living the life if he's going to teach the truth. It's important that those of us who teach be what people think we are behind the scenes. I read somewhere that all of us who are teachers should not be uneasy when we die that our family gives our pet parrot to the town gossip. Those who know us when the doors are closed know the truth. My family knows better than anyone my failures, my weaknesses. And if my integrity is not such that it overshadows those failures and weaknesses, I'm a phony. I'm a phony, especially if I hide and act like those weaknesses and failures are not happening. So Titus, and to all who speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, live the life. And then for the older men, we saw last time, that probably refers to men who are in their late 50s, maybe into the 60s. We who are older have a responsibility to be temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. And older women, 97 and over, we suggested last time with tongue in cheek. Probably it means those who are in their 60s and older. They've reared their children. They've lived through years of marriage. They know the ropes. And now their family's grown and gone. I remember speaking to a woman who had that happen to her, and her whole life had been her children. She was absolutely, absolutely at a loss to know what to do with the rest of her life, because her whole world was the children, and her children were now distant from her. It almost seems cruel and unfair. Not so if you understand the role of the older woman. By the way, it's the older woman who is encouraged to mentor the younger women. Titus is not told to do that. I think pastors get into trouble when they start spending time closely and intimately with younger women. That's not the role of the pastor. That's the role of the older woman in the church, the godly woman. Those people who have pulled up close and know her personally. What a great role. I shared with you the older woman in our life of years past and what a role she played. I could have named two or three others that were of great encouragement to my wife, especially in the childbearing and child-rearing years. And I can tell you for sure, I can vouch for the fact that there have been older men who have made me the man I am today. I give God thanks for everyone that mentored me, for his patience with me and for his life, and for seeing the truth and confronting me with things that needed to be changed, that were wrong, and cared enough to hold me accountable. Grateful for everyone. And I want to be that for a younger men. That's how it works. It's in a mentoring role. And mentoring is not just instructing in facts. Mentoring is not holding class. Mentoring is living the life and spending time with, being accessible, available, and accountable, willing to pass along principles that work. Now, all of that is in this passage, and when you get to verse 4, we have one word that describes the role of the older woman with the younger, and it's encourage. See the word? Look at verse 4. Encourage the younger woman. This would be a woman who is, in this case, home with a family. She's married. She has children. She's facing the demands and the deadlines and the exacting tasks that can really make you irritable and lose your energy. So her role is to encourage. It's the word translated sensible elsewhere. The whole idea of self-control, help her know how to control herself in the midst of all of these demands. He clearly states that the younger women are to benefit from that. And what are the areas? Well, they're to be encouraged. Look at verses 4 and 5. To love their husbands, second, to love their children, third, to be sensible, to be pure, to be home workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I hardly need to tell you that didn't come from today's media. You won't read it in People magazine. You won't find it in the journal. You won't find information like this. And so for the sake of accuracy and fairness, let me clarify this. Paul is not addressing every woman alive. These women, in his mind, are women who have husbands and women who have children. And because they're called young women, these are women who are in the work of building their home, spending time with their children, and loving their husbands and adjusting their lives to that kind of world. If you are a career woman, if you've never married, if you are a woman who's reared your family, I don't believe verses 4 and 5 address your situation directly. I think this is for those who have children and have husbands and are caring for their home. Now, some things apply, as I'll attempt to do, to be fair with the text. But let me just clarify that, lest you think I'm getting ready to go on a tirade that if you work outside the home, you're wrong. Or if for some reason you now have a career, it's unbiblical. I don't find that here or anywhere else. Number one, you're to love your husband. So if you're married, that's plan A. Just love your husband. Love your husband. I came across a wonderful statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, written in the 19th century about his wife, Susanna. Just excerpts. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he is foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. His smiling gratitude is the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand. Isn't that a great way to put it? You ladies have to admit there's some quirky things about us who that you just roll your eyes and say, whatever. But she believes him, and anything she can do to promote him, she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. How fabulous is that? Do you love your husband, wives? Does he know it? Does he see it? Does he hear it? Do you demonstrate it? When no one else is around, nobody to impress, no other couple who's with you for the evening, just you and your husband, are there those moments that he hears it and sees it and feels it and has it affirmed? Love your husbands. Love your children. And the word is love. It isn't to worship. Children are to be reared and released. Children aren't to be grasped, clung to, or controlled. They reach an age where they're able to be on their own. Encourage their being on their own. Love them enough to release them, to affirm them, to encourage them in their single life, or if they choose, in their married role. Love them. Love them. And the older women are to encourage the younger to be sensible. That's a great word. Here it is again. Self-controlled. Pure. It hints at sexual purity. Watch the sitcoms. Watch the evening programs, and you will not learn purity. You will see desperation. You will witness infidelity. You will see it romanticized to the point where it can mesmerize you. But it isn't pure. Older women encourage the younger to be pure in their sexual fantasies, to keep them focused on their husband. To be workers at home, those who love that role, and it's tough, so to be kind in the process. Anybody who thinks it isn't tough doing work at home hasn't done it. And every guy ought to know what it's like to be there and to handle the constant demands, decisions, and responsibilities. And again, for the wife to be subject to their husbands. I appreciate the words of Kent Hughes as he addresses this whole subject. And he says, there's nothing here that permits a husband to have a me dictator, you doormat mentality. don't rush there. When you read subjection, everything rises up within the mind of the modern woman, saying, yeah, I know what that'll lead. No, you don't. No, you don't. The kind of man that I'm going to be talking to in a moment, the kind of man that loves you as he should, will be responsive and grateful and gracious, not autocratic, not a dictator. There will be affection and understanding. And being subject to a husband, how marvelous is that? And the whole point is, when you live like that, the word of God will not be dishonored. Trust me, you'll be the talk of the neighborhood. Your peers will stare in disbelief. John Stott writes, this subjection contains no notion of inferiority, but rather a recognition that within the equal value of the sexes, God has established a created order which includes a masculine headship. It is one of responsibility and loving care. One of the reasons the younger women are to be encouraged to comply with this teaching is so that no one will malign the word of God. Christian marriages and Christian homes which exhibit a combination of this kind of complementarity beautifully commend the gospel. Those who fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute. Looking for a place to have a ministry, start right there at home. I am not using the word easy, by the way. There is something inside all of us that recoils at the thought of submitting to anyone. But the man who is being submitted to is also submitting himself to the authority of Christ and his right to rule over his life. So, older women, please encourage those younger who will need help in this, since they're not getting any help from the world system and the culture around them. Now, likewise, see the word likewise? It's with the same sense of urgency. Likewise, as I've said what I have to older women to encourage the younger, likewise, young men, urge them to be sensible. That's a good word. Again, the word means self-controlled. Why would he say that to Titus regarding young men? Because young men tend toward being impetuous and rash, unrestrained in their conduct, impulsive and volatile. Titus, help them put the brakes on. Help them learn how to apply the brakes themselves. Help them know how to control their tongues and their temper. Help them know how to apply self-control to their ambition and to put a halt to their greed. Help them not to run with the crowd, since the crowd's never right. Help them with their sexual urges and impulses, since they're going to be driven by their glands rather than by their minds. Help them when they're tempted to be financially irresponsible. Help them pursue unselfish agendas. The best way to do that, look at verse 6 or 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example. See the word example? Tupos is the word. It's the word for stamping an image in something else. Stamping these days, minting a coin includes stamping. In those days, a seal would mark a soft piece of clay with a tupos. It would be a stamped image. The whole idea is you are the die that helps cast that image, and you're the example. And example in what areas? Well, he names four: example of good deeds, example of purity and doctrine, example of dignity, and an example of being sound in speech. It's right there in the text. The best way to communicate this is to model it. I'll say this for the men. I've said earlier things to the women. We men who are older are being watched. We're being pointed out. If we knew how much, we probably couldn't sleep at night. We whose lives are on the line for the cause of Christ or somebody's hero. Let's not let them down.
Chuck Swindoll is our Bible teacher. He called today's message, Making Your Testimony Slam Dunk Convincing. And this is Insightful Living. The major theme in Chuck's message is simple. It comes from Paul's wise counsel to Titus. Paul said that our testimony, that is, the manner in which we convey our Christian faith to others, is powerless when our behavior is out of sync with our words. Conversely, there's nothing more effective than a life of humility and integrity. Well, along these lines, we'd like to send you a booklet that Chuck has co-written with his wife, Cynthia. It's a model for sharing the good news about Jesus, even when it means extending forgiveness to someone who feels offended. In this booklet, called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness, Chuck describes the biblical prescription for restoring broken relationships. And in the latter portion of this booklet, Cynthia tells an intensely personal story about resentment that had taken root in her life, unwittingly. Cynthia had offended her in-laws. After a season of turmoil, Cynthia realized it was time to seek forgiveness. By following God's plan, Cynthia not only restored her relationship with Chuck's parents, but she also rose above a deep depression. We want you to read Cynthia's heart-rending story of forgiveness. And today, you're invited to request this booklet from Insightful Living. It's called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness, and a copy is yours when you make a much-needed donation to support the ministry today. You can give online at insightfulliving.org.uk. I'm Terry Boyle. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues to describe how to make your testimony slam dunk convincing on Tuesday on Insightful Living. The preceding message, Making Your Testimony Slam Dunk Convincing, was copyrighted in 2006, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated is grateful to David C. Cook for permission to quote from Psalms of My Life, copyrighted in 1987 and 2000 by Joseph Bailey. All rights reserved.